I am very thankful for the worship team that we have. They are very awesome. I can't praise Jesus enough. I also heard there's like some American football game going on today. I bet no one's coming to third service. You're all cramming into the first two. But you know what I am thankful for? Another thing I'm thankful for is enough of you really superstitious football fans, because you're superstitious enough to make sure you came to church so you don't get cursed by God and your team lose. So at least you're here today. Thank you for that. But no, and actually, on a serious note, one thing I am very thankful for is we've had over 100 people fill out the card to say they would come get trained. I don't know how many have actually been there yet to be a host home volunteer. And that's really cool. And I just wanted to say you got one more week. Next week, if you're considering this, if you're thinking about it, we're looking for volunteers that will have a one-time training, and at that point you can decide this is for me, this is not. If you say, yeah, I'm going to go for it, all we're asking you to do after that is agree to just host a home, just have a group in your home for just 1 8-week segment, and then you reevaluate. So what we're trying to give you is an opportunity to discover is this God's will for my way to serve him? Is this the way he wired me? Using the way of wisdom we've been talking about, could this be my place to really try to be a part of what God's doing around here by doing that? So if that's you, if you're still interested, they still got room for next week. You can just, these cards are in the back of the chairs, and you can fill it out and put it in the offering box. Because the reason we keep talking about this is that's one way of practically trying to go and discern God's will in your life. We've been talking about discerning God's will. We've been talking about how do we do that? How does it work? And we've walked through, and we've talked about that it's not so much a process of having information relayed to us. It's actually a path where God's will is related through us, not just to us. And it's about relating to a person instead of having a process. And as we've talked about that, we said, well, just like any relationship, there's principles. There's steps to take in the relationship. And we've been looking at that. How do we discern God's will? How do we look at that? We've discovered so far, we've looked at the three of the four steps we take in that relationship with God in discerning his will. And we said it starts with obedience to his revealed will, the part of will we can know, because we know there's God's sovereign will, and then there's what's called his moral will, his relational will. And we often struggle with the will of God trying to figure out the sovereign will, which the sovereign will is his secret plan of how he's going to make things all work out together. We're never asked to know that. We wouldn't understand if he told us. But what we are told is we can know the relational will, the moral will of God. So if I'm going to try to make decisions, what we've been looking at, the simple relational pathway is this. The first step is you make sure you're obeying what God has already said. And what he really wants is us to be in a fully engaged relationship with him where we love him and we love others. And that's really what you do. So if you're trying to make a decision, you look at that first. Does my options here, do any of them contradict my relationship with God? Now, if you have several options that don't, we then said, okay, if I got option A and B in this decision and none of them really pull me away from my walk with God, they don't contradict a clear command of the Lord found in scriptures, well, at that point, I have freedom. The next step is freedom. God wants to open it up and enjoy our relationship with him. I have freedom to choose the way that I want. But we have the responsibility to use the way of wisdom we talked about. And wisdom is looking for what is the greatest spiritual advantage in my decision, and then having the courage to do that. It's not always a matter of right or wrong. You're in God's will, you're out of God's will, but there might be better and best in the decision-making process, and we grow. That whole process of you learning to use wisdom, it's like I said, God's will is a relationship. You grow in your relationship with him when you do it that way. So you have freedom with wisdom, and that's what we've been talking about. But what happens when you're afraid and wondering, is it working right? And is that really working? I mean, it sounds really simple to say. But the hard part is when you start making decisions, we second guess ourselves. We start wondering. You still want to doubt, don't you? I mean, in other words, I want to quote a famous and incredibly deep theologian by the name of Mike Tyson. when he was asked about a plan going into a fight and how he was facing a boxer that had this, they go, "What are you afraid of his plan, the way he's going to come and attack you? Because he has a real thought-out strategy for fighting you." And Mike Tyson said, "Well, everyone has a plan until they get hit in the mouth." And you know, that is actually some deep thought there, you know? If you think about it, everyone has a plan until you get socked in the face. I would have worded it, everyone has a plan until they get punched in the throat. But you have this plan, and you have this idea. So as we look at the plan of how to discern God's will, when we sit there and we look, okay, it's obedience to what he's revealed, it's about a relationship with him, then I have freedom to choose within the responsibility of using wisdom. Okay, that's how it works. What happens when you're trying to make a decision? You're going through this process, you go, "That sounds easy, Bill, that sounds great." But I'm in the middle of life, and I go, "I'm still doubting if I've done that. I've applied that to my situation. I still feel uncomfortable. I still feel like I don't know." You ever been there? Or am I the only one? I shared last week about the process of how we started this church, and then I really kind of walked us through those three steps of this relational process of how myself and our leadership applied obedience with freedom and wisdom to the building of this building. But I purposely left out a part to leave for this week to talk about the final step in this journey. You see, in the processes of us getting this land, we had to make decisions. And a lot of those decisions were not like the traditional way says, God either tells you to do this or tells you to do that. Well, we had decisions. Should we buy this land? Should we buy other land? And I don't think it was a right or wrong. It was an area of freedom and wisdom. So as we went on that journey and we did this, we made those choices, we did that, we had the land. We made on a free will choice when we had this first 10 acres all locked up, we had to make a decision on what else to do. And one of the reasons we didn't build a building right away, we sat in a school for almost 12 years, even though we had land for a long time, was our first decision of freedom was, do we build now or do we try to get more land? And when we looked at the way we were growing, the way this area was growing, we acquired the wisdom of mentors I had, and I've had mentors build church, similar area, similar sized churches, and they took their 10 acres or 6 acres or 9 acres and they built. And now they've gotten bottlenecked, parking problems, not enough room. They ended up buying more land and paying a lot more money than what this land was when we bought it. So we could have done that. It wasn't right or wrong. But the leadership decided we're going to buy more land. And that kind of prolonged the process. Well, then we end up about time, all right, now we have a plan. We think we can build now. And I told you guys, we got to this point, and you know, everyone has a plan until you get punched in the mouth. And our economy went down, and I told you that we just couldn't build for a while. Well, the part I didn't tell you last week was my own personal struggle. As we applied obedience and freedom with the way of wisdom to making our decisions, there was a lot of stress in there. I struggled. I struggled like many of you are, because I know we preach this. It sounds so tight here. You're like, "Oh, this is so easy. Let's go do it." And then you get out there and you're making decisions, and then you start to second guess. You start to wonder. I go, "I think I did the right thing. I'm honoring God. I'm doing this. I think I'm making a freedom decision." But then you get punched in the mouth and you're like, whoa, wait. Did I make a good choice, or is God hitting me in the face because I'm an idiot? And you start to struggle. And you know what happens in that process when you're doubtful? All kinds of voices start speaking to you. One's in your own head, doubt about the whole thing. But then you start to get people with all of their advice too. Man, lead a church. Everyone thinks they know how a church should work. No one wants to lead, but they all want to tell you how to lead. And what is crazy is in that process, we started to get a lot of unsolicited advice. And a lot of the advice that started to really, I really freaked out. It was hard. I wouldn't sleep at night. I was really getting stressed because I knew I've always followed this biblical process, this biblical path, actually, not a process, of knowing my Lord and making decisions. And I felt like we had made wise decisions, but I was still second guessing because then we started to do what the plan was and it seemed like we weren't getting anywhere. So we had people starting murmuring. You had people start to go, "Hey," we've actually had people leave thinking, you know, they come to you and say, "What's wrong with Rock Point? Why haven't you built a building yet? You did it wrong." I got some people, the little murmur started to say, "Who's the Jonah? If you know the story of Jonah, when he was on the boat and he was going the wrong way from God, the boat got in a huge storm. They couldn't make any headway, and they finally realized they needed to throw Jonah overboard. Well, here's the problem with that. Whoever said that, if you're one of them, you know, you're still crazy. But I just am telling you that up front, because first of all, that's really bad theology. Because if we have a Jonah that's in sin, and so we're held up because someone in our leadership is a Jonah, who does that make us? The pagan crew of a boat. So you're saying we need to throw the Jonah overboard so he could go fulfill God's will in his life, so we could sail off to wherever else we were already going? That's a terrible illustration. That's the teacher in me that just wanted to get mad at the whole illustration. The point was, is something wrong with someone in leadership and God's punishing us? We had all kinds of crazy talk like that. I even had one person, and if you're still in the church, God bless you, but you were just wrong and wacky when you said this to me. But this person was not involved. They just came all the time and served. They weren't involved. But they'd been coming for a long time, didn't give, didn't, you know, we had no way of registering they were a part of the church other than the fact that I saw where they sat every week. And they came up and he says, "You know, I prayed, and the Lord revealed to me what you're supposed to do." Really? Well, the Lord's revealed a lot of things that I think you should do, and you keep ignoring them. So why should I listen to you? But when all that's coming at you, the bottom line is, I understand that you can be honoring that relationship and wondering where you're standing. And you could just wonder, you doubt, because we all have a plan until we get punched in the mouth. And what do we do at that moment? And what do we do at that moment is the last step of this relational journey. It's the principle of humble trust. Humble trust. Which you can word this way. It says, when we've chosen what is moral and what is wise, when we've chosen what is obedient and what is wise through our freedom, we then must trust our sovereign God to work all the details together for good. Once you've done, I'm honoring God in my walk, I've made a wise choice with my freedom, I now trust that God makes his sovereign will work out. See, God's sovereign will, we only see it looking backwards. We don't see it looking forward. When we come to his plan for how everything's going to work out, his secret plan, most of us try to figure out the sovereign will looking forward. You need to know his moral will, his relational will, and relate to him, and then make the wisest choice possible with your freedom, and then you trust that he works it out for good. That's exactly what Romans 8 is talking about when Paul said, God works all things together for good for those who trust God and are called according to his purposes. You realize he's referring to God's sovereign will always works out. But you notice, most of you hear that go, so God says he'll make everything be good if I trust him. That's not what that passage said. It doesn't say all things that are gonna happen will be good. He said God works all things together for good. He never said they're all good. Even in doing exactly what God wants us to do, we're gonna get punched in the face every now and again. And what he's saying is not everything's good, but if you trust me, I will take everything, including your unwise decisions. And I will make it work for good in the end. But he also puts the qualifier, who does it work out for good for? Those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Him working all things together for good, sovereign will. Those who love God and are called according to his purposes, you're following his moral will. Those who listen to what he's already revealed and then make free will choices with wisdom, he guarantees his sovereign will work that towards good in your life. That's the process. And once I've done that, I humbly trust that no matter what, it'll be all right. And the reason I put humble on there is there's a key word to that, because you can't have pride. Pride is the enemy of this kind of trust. Pride will mess it up. Turn with me, James chapter 4, if you ever, we're going to look at two different passages today. One in James, one's going to be in the Gospel of Matthew. But James chapter 4, James addresses this idea of God's will and our trust and our humility and the thing of pride. What is this? Here's how you see this idea of humble trust happening. in James, he's writing a letter to this church in Jerusalem. And the whole book of James is not how to become a Christian. It's how a Christian ought to live. And in chapter 4, he starts off by saying, you got to draw close to God. And then he actually says earlier in the chapter, God opposes the proud, but he favors the humble in chapter 6. And then he gives an illustration. He goes, when you're proud, you'll criticize people. You'll judge others. He's talking to Christians. He's saying in-house, when you're prideful, you'll start criticizing and judging all the time. And then he transfers in verse 13, he gives a warning about this idea of the self-confidence pride in relations to God's will. And what he's directly referencing to is the early church had a lot of slaves, a lot of poor people in it, but it also, this church started to have some businessmen who had some wealth. And so he's talking to these guys that, hey, you're mapping out your life and you're planning without really paying attention to God's will. And here's what he says, verse 13. Look here, you who say today or tomorrow we're going to go to a certain town and we'll stay there a year. We will do business there and make a profit. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. It's here a little while, then it's gone. What you ought to say is if the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or do that. Otherwise, you're boasting about your own plans, and all such boasting is evil. Now, right there, listen closely to what he said. He does not denounce planning. That is not anti-planning. Paul was a total planner. In fact, if you do the sharpen the point thing that we have, it goes through and talks a little bit about how Paul planned out and used the process of discerning God's will. That what James is saying here is not anti-planning. What he's saying is planning your life independently of the will of God. What he's saying is these guys are planning their, not the sovereign will. He says you're making plans for your life and you're not connecting your business plan. Your plans for what you're going to do are not connected to the mission that God has already given you to do. You are going and you're going to go do business and make money and all, and it never crosses your mind that everything I do should be for God's glory. It should be coming out of my walk with Christ. You're just making a plan, and he's talking to Christians. Remember, this isn't to people that don't know God. What he's saying is you want to have a walk with God, but it's independent of your plans for your life. Now, none of us do that. None of us. So we could probably forget about that. It's a waste of time. We don't even need to discuss it, right? No. Because you know why, and you know exactly what he's talking about? It's because he says this last statement that seems to be disconnected, but it fits right in with it. Remember, it's a sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it. What he's saying is you're making plans to live your life and you don't even care about what God's already asked you to do. And what God's asked you to do is love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength and love others. He wants you to be fully engaged and understand that our mission is to go and make disciples. That's your mission if you are a believer. It's not to worship Jesus enough and be a good enough person and be good enough so he'll give you your plans and give you the profit you want to go make. So he's saying, if it's God's will, I'm gonna do whatever it takes to accomplish his will. And the only will we know is the revealed will. Pride is what makes you disconnect those two. See, I'm not talking about pride like, hey, everybody, come see how good I look. It's not that. We think of pride as just boasting and all that. What he's saying, pride here, is saying, I have better plans than you do, God. Pride is even saying, if God says, here's what I want you to do to be a follower of me, like so many people, it's obvious that we talked about a couple weeks ago. If you're a follower of Jesus, you need to be in his word. Pride says, well, I don't have time for that. So that's saying, I can survive without God's word. Pride. It says that we should be one another, be a part of a church. We talked about community. Community is something we have to be in. You got to make time for it. If you say, I don't have time to be in community, pride. I know better than you know, God, about what I should be doing with my life. I won't even mention money because I already have hammered on that enough. But there's a lot of pride involved there too. If I trusted God financially, then I can't pay for my bills. I get so I know what to do with my checkbook more than you do, God. Pride. And so what it's saying is you have to have humble trust a trust that puts away the pride and says, I will humbly go about what I do know. I will make plans. I will make wise decisions with my freedom. And then I just trust that God makes it work. That's freeing, actually. That should release some of us from stress. As long as we know we're going where God wants us to do. So how does that work? Before we look at the Matthew passage to sum this all up, this whole series, let me go back to how I was stressed with the decision to build this building. How did that play out? Well, we knew we needed to do something because we were called to go make disciples. And the school was starting to become an unwise place to do it because it was getting more expensive than it should be to rent. We were running out of room. It was getting ineffective. So wisdom said it's time to do something different. We also already had some land. We had more land. So the way of wisdom said, let's look at our options. But when the economy fell apart and then we felt like we got punched in the mouth and couldn't go with our original plan, we weren't mad. We just said, you know what, God, here's what our plan was, but apparently you're doing something different. So we got to look at our options and make a wise choice with what we have. So we gathered counsel, and one of our elders at the time that was, he's now on staff, and he was overseeing and helping with the building project, Dave Sutherland, along with Krista Ramos, who was overseeing the whole project as a staff person, they sat there and did a lot of hard work that came back and said, let's look at all the options. Wisdom. And they came in, and one option was stay in the school and do nothing. Actually, that was never accepted by anybody, but the options were, do we sell this land? Sell it all and then just try to buy a cheap little piece of land or sell a bunch of it? Do we sell off part of the land? Another option was, do we go into, there was the big industrial spots that it overbuilt and the economy's collapsed, so they're sitting empty. You could lease them really cheap. We looked at that. Another option was, would the town let us like have a tabernacle here set up with like those permanent tents or prefab stuff and just kind of get on the land in the cheapest way possible, BYOC, bring your own chair, we'll just do something. It looked like that. That got shut down. The town just laughed at us. You didn't even finish the sentence. No, no, no. Stop it! So you know what? What they did, what Dave did and with Chris is they mapped out. There was four major options we could have done. And he mapped out, we got the people, what are real estate experts, financial people, and we analyzed it and said, based on where we're at, what we look at with the wisdom God has given us, this option would allow us to do this much ministry, it'd cost this much, but here's how much it would cost long-term and here's the problems we'd run into. And you know what? Two of the other plans got us into a building quicker and were slightly cheaper. But it only worked that way for about 2.5 to 3 years. Then we had more problems. We'd run out of room. It would get more expensive, and we'd eventually have to go back to the land idea. So how did we process this whole thing? We got the leaders together. We looked at the options. We prayed for wisdom. And we said, we're going to honor our call. We're going to use our freedom with wisdom. And we said, we're going to hold fast and just keep paying for the land we have and wait until we can build something. We then trusted that, God, if you don't want us to do that, you'll make it abundantly clear. Whatever you want is going to happen. It didn't take us too long after that when a lender called us out of the blue and said, we want to give you money to build a building. Humble trust. It was really, God did it. So looking back, I can say it was God's sovereign will. We have this building at this time. But we did not have to figure that out up front. He made it happen. We just obeyed and used our freedom to make the wisest choice we thought we know. And you learn from it. Did we do everything right? No. Dave and I have talked. We love this building. We wish the lobby was about 10 feet wider. Some things we did excellent. Nobody has a problem finding a parking space. We learned that. We you know, the town only required, for all this weird requirements, we only had to put the parking that's in the front. That's all they would have required. We could have just done that. But wisdom. We had mentors come and say, you don't have enough parking. Trust me. bam, we doubled the amount of parking in the back. So you learn. But it's about humility. It's about humble trust. That's what he's talking about. Are you humbly trusting when you do that? So finally, how does this all work? Turn with me to Matthew 7, because I really want to finish up our time in this series by saying, if I'm going to do that, if I'm going to obey freedom with wisdom and then humble trust, I want to make sure we don't do this whole path and miss the actual first step, the real center heart of this whole thing. Because remember I said God's will is actually related through us, not just related to us. It's a relational thing. So in Matthew chapter 7, this is the end of Jesus' famous teaching called the Sermon on the Mount. It makes my sermons look way short. He talks about a lot of things. And it's all about life in the kingdom, life relating to him. And when you get to chapter 7, what we're going to look at is the final illustration. It's like his closing stories. So I really love Jesus because he closes with three closes, and I'll do that sometimes too. So he has like three different stories he's closing down with here. And what he's doing is he's kind of summing it all up of, what does it mean to live in relationship to me? What does it really land to? And he tells three stories, and they really are, they're three stories about twos, three stories of two things. And if you really step back, all three of them are trying to make a point. The first story is about the beginning of a relationship with God. The second is about the middle. How do you live in this life? And the third is about final judgment and what it's all going to come down to in the end. And so as he talks about it, the first one is called the parable of the narrow gate. He tells this story. And he talks about there's two different ways to go. He goes, there's a narrow gate and a narrow road. There's a wide gate and a wide road. The wide one may look nicer, it may look more freeing, but it's the narrow one that leads to life. The wide one leads to death or hell. And what he's talking about is he's the only way. A relationship with him is the narrow way. But here's the problem. Most people see that the same way. Well, if I really give my life to Jesus, if I really trust him, then my life's going to be so confining. Really? If you need to get someplace desperately, if your wife is having a baby, and you come and there's a narrow road, little gate with a narrow dirt road, and then there's this wide superhighway with lots of on-ramps and off-ramps, but when you look at the map and the person that knows the roads tells you, listen, the narrow gate, you go down that, that'll take you to the hospital. That wide road is a road to nowhere. It ends at a cliff that you'll just fall off and die. Which road is more freeing and saving to you at that moment? The narrow road. See, the world sees Jesus as narrow, but Jesus is the only way to life. So if there's only one way to life, who cares if it's narrow? That's the way you want to go. But many of us, we want the convenience of the big freeway that's easy to find, lots of rest stops. I don't care that at the end I'm going to plummet off a cliff to my death. But you know what? It's at least I'm making good time while I'm getting there, right, guys? The second one, now he compares two trees. And this is about growth in that as you're on the journey. And we talked about a similar passage a few weeks ago about how if you really trust God, you're going to produce fruit. One tree produces fruit, one doesn't. Now he's starting to say there are people that will start on that narrow journey. What he's saying is they profess to be on the narrow road, but you'll know them by their actions. So he's trying to say there's people that'll be in church that say they love God. They'll do religious things, but they won't produce fruit that comes from a trust in Jesus. And even in that, he talks about true disciples. Some of the scariest verses are in verse 21. He says, not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. And if you notice, it says, on judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. You notice he said people that were doing churchy things, religious things, there's going to be some of them that you're not going to heaven, basically. But what was his answer as to why? Did he say, depart from me, for you didn't do enough? He uses a relational term. Depart from me, for you never knew me. You can do things and actions that technically fall under the Bible as God's will, but that doesn't save you. Knowing Jesus is what saves you. Once you know him, you do things to follow him that might look just like the other person, but you're doing it out of the relationship with Jesus, not out of pride of, I did these things, now you owe me something, God. That's legalism. So then he lands, the last thing he lands, I love it, his final sermon is he basically busts out an old-fashioned altar call, almost, because he ends with a comparison of two different builders. He talks about two houses. They both build beautiful, they build the same thing, they build a house. He goes, anyone who listens to my teaching, verses 24, and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it is built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey is foolish, like a person who builds a house on sand. When the rains and the floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash. So he compares this foundation. And what he's saying is two people can go build a house. He's talking about two people can go do what they think is a good life, try to build things in their lives. And he's talking to people that think they're in the kingdom. He said two people can go build a beautifully religious looking house. They can look the same. But the reality is only the one that has the right foundation is real. Only the one with the proper foundation matters. And he says that foundation is obeying my will, which goes back to his original will. Remember when I said, what is the real will of God? Being in a fully engaged relationship with Jesus. That's his will. The things that we do after come out of that relationship. So I would hate to have a church where we build a lot of religious things. We build a beautiful religious home. You build rooms like, hey, here's our church room. Here's our religious room. Here's our do good works room. Here's our beautiful life we've built, and you built on sand, which is you never humbled yourself to give your life to Jesus Christ and call him Lord of all. You just haven't done it. You've done churchy things, but you haven't surrendered to him. You have built your house on something other than the rock. That's why our church is called Rock Point, because Jesus is called our rock like 300 times in scripture. Rock is a solid foundation, stable in times of trouble. It survives the storm. Point guides someone where they need to go. The church name declares our mission. And so what he's saying is, if you build, it doesn't matter if the house is beautiful. You could have two exactly looking houses. But what foundation did you build it all on? What did you build it on? I had a real sentimental moment this week. I went to my daughter's last high school soccer game. She's a senior, it's her second year on varsity. It was her final game of her career. She's been playing this game since, you know, like 11 years. Most of her life she's been playing. She didn't play any other, she just loved this sport and she's played this. And you know what? I got kind of a moment. I looked up. I wanted to get a picture of the clock as it clicked down to like 7 seconds left, because I literally got teary-eyed. I didn't want my wife to see. You would think I'd be excited after 11 years of soccer games. I didn't expect to get that emotional. But in that moment, it made me reflect on this whole life of having, this is my oldest. And we're coming to an end of a period of time. This era is over. And so I got thinking and reflecting back in it. And in that moment, it made me remember, as I was studying this passage, I remembered my daughter's first sentence. I'm watching her play her last game, and I'm thinking about her first sentence. Her first word was ball, by the way. And her first sentence happened when I was living in Orange County in this apartment. And it was on the side of a hill, lots of hills there in Orange County. And right above our apartment complex is a bunch of million-dollar plus homes. And there's a street just up the way. And they're both sides of the street, both cost million-dollar homes. The one side that's closer, that looks out over, it has the beach, you can see the ocean. they're a little bit more than $1 million. Same house on the other side of the street, a little bit less because that house blocks their view. But they're the same houses. And they're all over $1 million. Beautiful. I'd actually watch out of my apartment and go, it'd be nice to live up there, wouldn't it? Well, back years ago, you know, this is like, 15, 16 years ago, they had that El Nino. It just rained for like 3 straight weeks. I thought I was living in Seattle. And it rained and rained and rained. And what we had heard is they condemned the houses on the side that could see the ocean. Everyone had to move out because they discovered they built on the wrong foundation. The ground it was built was unstable. So they had to move out. And there was a few people that refused. They're like, my house will be fine. They lost all their stuff because they didn't move out in time. They got out of the house. But I heard about it. We heard reports. I actually took my daughter, walked out to the end of our apartment complex thing where we could sit there and look up at these houses because you could see they were moving. And right as we were standing there, a whole row of them collapsed. Right when we were watching, I watched about $8 million of houses go just collapse. Loudest thing ever, so noisy. And I was holding my daughter and I looked at her and she's like, and her face lit up. And she pointed and she said her first sentence, 2 words, but a complete sentence, house fall. That was her first sentence, house fall. I'm like, how cute. And you know, it was so dramatic to her that I'm like, that's right. And man, she said a sentence. For like weeks on, we'd be driving somewhere new. Every time we drove down that street or toward Dallas, she'd go, house fall, house fall. It like impacted her to see those houses collapse. You know what's crazy is? That side of the road collapsed. The other side was built on a firmer foundation, so they didn't have to leave. Now they had the view of the ocean. But you know what? That's so true. What Jesus is closing his Sermon on the Mount is this. Someday we're going to stand before him. Someday the storm, like there isn't already not yet to the story. You could have your house fall at any given time when the storms of life hit. But the reality is the true teaching in this parable is he's talking about that storm at the end is the final judgment. You're gonna stand before God and your life will be evaluated. And it doesn't matter if you built a wonderfully religious house. It doesn't matter if you built just as beautiful a house as the person across the street. It doesn't matter if the foundation wasn't there. You're gonna hear one of two words, simple sentences. Well done, or house fall. Which one would you hear right now based on your relationship with Jesus? I do not wanna hear God look at me and say house fall. Do you? The only way to not hear that is to start with a foundation. And the foundation is to know Jesus is your Lord. It's to accept him into your life. Having the foundation of faith in Christ is what it means when we say, are you born again? It's what it means when you say, have you said yes to Jesus? It's what it means when he says, is Jesus your Lord and Savior? You know, like that way. It's what it means to say, I'm a real Christian. It's what those phrases always, it's what it means. It means I have put my humble trust in the foundation of the rock that Jesus Christ is God. He came even though my whole life was built on sand. No matter what I built, without him, we're all on sand. And he died on a cross to take our place. And if you put your faith in that, you now can start building a house on that. But here is the beautiful thing. Jesus loves you so much. He is the only general contractor, builder, landowner, whatever you call him, that can go build a foundation after you've built a house. He can come and put that foundation in your house if you want. That's what it means to become a Christian. Put your faith in him. Or do you want to hear house fall? So here's what I want to do to close our time out. There are cards in the back of the chair. They're called the card. And what I'm going to ask you to do is I want everyone to grab one of these right now. Everybody. Everybody. If you don't grab one, I will come punch you in the throat myself. This is going to be simple. I want us to build a foundation right now. It's plain and simple. Many of us, you have that foundation, and in your heart, you're thinking, amen to that. And you're more thinking about, am I building the house on out of wisdom? But I'm sure glad I'm on the rock. If that's you and you know that you know that, you know you are have surrendered your life to Jesus, what I want you to do is put your name on here. And I actually want everyone to put their name on the card right now. Just everyone put your name on the card. If you don't know what it is, ask the person next to you. You put your name, and if you already know the Lord and you're so thankful for the foundation, I just want you to write on here, on the back under response, just write, praise Jesus. If you have not given your life to Christ, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray. I'm going to lead us through a prayer, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to surrender your life to Jesus, to build the foundation right now. I mean, what a great day. There's going to be a Super Bowl in a few hours. Let's have this moment, have a victory here. You can win this day. I'm going to give us a chance to pray. And then I'm going to give you a chance to respond on the card. Okay? So what I want to do is pray right now. And I'm going to pray for those of you that maybe have never given your life to Christ. And I mean, you might be coming to church. You might have been sitting on the edge. I know several of you. I know there's a few men in this church. I don't know if you're in this service that come, you like it, you serve, you say, hey, I don't know if I'm ready for this Jesus thing. What are you afraid of? That's pride. Don't let the house fall. Because like James said, life is like a vapor. You don't know how many days you got left. But I want to pray and give you a chance. If you know Jesus, just pray for this room right now. Pray that the Holy Spirit moves right in this moment. But let's pray. Father, I pray for everyone sitting here now. Lord, I pray that if there are someone sitting here that they've been building a beautiful house, but they know in their heart, they can hear your Spirit tell them they don't know you. That right now, if you were to come back and their house would collapse because you would say, depart from me, for I never knew you. It's not about what we do. It's about we know you. So Lord, speak to the heart of the people in this room that you know this is their moment. And if that's you, if you want that foundation, just pray something like this, but pray it to the Lord. It's not a magic incantation. Just mean it in your heart to him. Just pray, dear Lord Jesus, whatever I've been building out of my life, I've been building it on sand. And right now, in the best way I know how, I want to invite you to come into my life and forgive me of the pride of building my life my way. In the best way I know how, I put my faith and my trust in you, my Lord who came and died because I was separated from you. And I believe that you didn't stay dead, but you rose back to life, conquering death and showing me the way. It's the only way, it's a narrow way, but it is the way to life. So I invite you in to be my Lord, to be my Savior. I put my trust in you right now. Please help me to each and every day from here to continue to build my life on that foundation. May each room of the house of my life I build be built with wisdom as I use the freedom. And may I humbly trust that you will work it all out for the best. Thank you for loving me. I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Now, before we go, if you prayed that, I'm going to ask you to then turn over the card and check, committed my life to Christ. And then here's the thing. If you prayed with us today that prayer, which I don't care if it was one or 100 people, it says in the Bible that anytime someone puts their faith in Jesus, the heavens rejoice. In other words, there is a great big end zone celebration up there. You just caused a Super Bowl party in heaven. Isn't that awesome? And what I'm asking you to do with it now, I'm asking all of us with our cards, because everyone should have one. You either wrote, praise Jesus, I accepted Christ. If you did either of those two, I'm asking you to drop them in the offerings box when we leave, and preferably with an offering. That would be nice too. The only option to keep this is if you're just still wrestling with that. You've already wrote your name on the card. I ask you to please take this card with you. Set it somewhere as a reminder to not forget about this discussion. And at least listen and mull it over and think about it. Amen? Amen. Hey, God bless you. Have a great day.